In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, I could have preached about interest rates, and it wouldn't have made much difference if you put the money in a bank or not these days. But anyway, but I'm not going to preach about that. I'm going to preach about Revelation, because I find it a fascinating and, frankly, quite often a very weird book. But I do remember a few years ago that one of my colleagues had been given a book to review. It was a book called God's Gym, Divine Male Bodies in the Bible. He brought it along to a faculty meeting to show us what some people spend their time doing. I must admit that I'm not really a gym bunny. I find the kind of equipment that you get in gyms very much like a kind of medieval torture chamber. From what I could tell from the cover of the book, it was on how big God is. That is, about how physically big the throne of the Almighty was in the Jerusalem temple. And by implication, that would indicate something about the size of the invisible God who sat on that throne. It's an interesting idea. How big is God? I think the conclusion suggested that God was a kind of muscle man who was about 8 feet tall. A kind of celestial Johnny Weissmuller, if that means anything to you, a kind of celestial Tarzan or something like that. The book may have had merits, no doubt, but it got me thinking about the nature of God and about the nature of heaven, that place where we encounter God and precisely what it is that we'll encounter when we encounter God. What does God look like? What is it that we encounter when we encounter God? I've always been interested in the physicality of places. Where do we encounter God? We encounter God in those places set apart to encounter God, or at least that's some ways in which we encounter God. So chapels, spaces, aumbries, altars, all those places mean quite a lot to me, and about that kind of physical appearance is quite important. This is an interesting chapel. It's got a very long wall. With a kind of crazy paving kind of design. It's an unusual kind of environment. I don't know what it's like to worship here every day, but it must affect the way in which one encounters God in this particularly special place. God may not usually be thought of as an invisible bodybuilder, no doubt, but there are lots of numerous descriptions of places where God is encountered. And that's obviously especially true of the book of Revelation. You get those strange descriptions of heaven with candle stands and with animals, angels, all the rest of it, with all their very strange appearances. It's a very extraordinary book, and obviously it contains some strange predictions of the end, and it might be very suitable as a reading for America at this time. But the appearance of God may not be directly described in the book of Revelation, but how God appears certainly is. God shines like jewels. He emits peals of thunder. And his effects are certainly felt very powerfully by those who encounter God, and in response, they fall down to worship. And of course, the source of those effects, the one who creates all things, even if he's invisible, is surrounded by that whole heavenly host, animals, angelic people, human people, all surrounding the throne of God. And in Revelation chapter 4, before the throne of God, we've got that crystal sea that's so beloved of hymn writers. It's an image of holiness, and it conjures up the awe and radiance that surround the presence of God, and which lead to that posture of worship, the posture of prostration. We don't tend to do much prostration nowadays, but prostration is the posture of encountering the presence, the awe of God, falling down in gratitude and wonder. Revelation describes heaven as that place of perpetual worship, and from heaven there emerges a kind of energy that flows from the throne as all human powers submit to God. God receives power and honour and might, and presumably in the imagination of St. John the Divine, that power, once it's been absorbed, re-emerges from his throne as thunder and lightning. It comes to him and it's given out to him. So heaven is not necessarily a quiet place, or at least it's not quiet yet. Instead, as we find out later in the book, heaven is the place of noise and even a place of fierce celestial conflict. So later on in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, there's that very frightening description of warfare in heaven, where Michael and his angels fight the dragon. It's quite extraordinary language, and of course it's inspired lots of great art. Not far from where I live, there's a most wonderful picture of St. Michael conquering the dragon as you go into Coventry Cathedral, that place that was rebuilt after the cataclysm of the Second World War. With Michael, God's glory is made manifest through victory over the great dragon, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So the sin of Adam is conquered and the world is recreated through the blood of the Lamb. And in chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, there's another description of heaven. In one of the most striking passages of the whole book, the author speaks of there being silence in heaven for about half an hour. But that's a silence that comes immediately after a vision of heaven, where it's populated by the elect clothed in their robes of white. And then it's followed by an incense-filled vision. But immediately after that, the vision changes. The censer is suddenly filled with fire from the altar, which is thrown down upon the earth. And that leads to lightning, to thunder, and to an earthquake. So when heaven hits earth, it can always be terrifying and destructive. And that's the kind of terror that leads to silence. It's not simply the silence of being quiet and waiting, but the silence of the presence of God, the silence of heaven. That silence doesn't bring an end to conflict and suffering. Instead, after the silence, there's thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Silence is followed by terror. Now, that obviously isn't necessarily a reassuring message. Heaven may be a place of promise, but that promise has yet to be fulfilled. It's as if in heaven there's the whole of human and animal life present, and things seem to reach fever pitch as we look on that cosmic warfare. So we now have this kind of period of the run-up to Advent, and then Advent itself. And the book of Revelation acts as a kind of backdrop against which we do our remembering. So it's a kind of accompaniment as we move on towards Christmas. In the Church of England lectionary, we've got the Daily Eucharistic lectionary, which is going through the book of Revelation at the moment, but also it's in our morning prayer lectionary as well. So you've got two different bits of Revelation coming up really next to one another quite often. So we're getting a kind of double dose of Revelation. And that is a fascinating backdrop to do the kind of things we do this time of year. This is the period of remembrance. In England, we have Remembrance Sunday, the Sunday that marks the end of the First World War. And it's a great event throughout the nation where we set 2 minutes aside of silence to remember those who died in conflict. We have triumph. The Reveille comes after the period of silence, but always pointing back to the darkness of war. It's that presence of God, even in the difficult times, that we remember. We remember through All Saints, through All Souls, those feasts of November. But the book of Revelation, in many ways, is about the veil between heaven and earth, and that's a veil that's gossamer thin. And sometimes you can see through it to glimpse something of the holiness of God. That's the holiness that the author conjures up in chapter 4 of the book of Isaiah, that period where we fall down in gratitude and fall down in worship. And of course, that's what we're doing here at the Eucharist. We remember a death, a sacrifice, a cosmic victory that comes through pain and sacrifice. And that's why we cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." It happens in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, but it happens here in this service. Later in chapter 5, we sing another song. "You were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed saints from every tribe and language and people and nation." So we prostrate ourselves before the throne of the Almighty as we receive the power and might and majesty veiled in bread and wine. Physical, tangible, very earthly, but at the same time it draws us to the throne to take our place with the saints, with the 24 tribes of the old and the new Israel. So St. John's vision of heaven is a very strange place, but we have to remember as well that it's no stranger than earth. Earth too is a place of the highest heights, but also the deepest depths. And the reason for that is simple. Heaven doesn't remain a separate domain, but it comes down to our level as well. Every now and then we glimpse a bit of heaven when things are terrifying and even when there seem to be no answers. Life can be savoured and enjoyed, and we can see something of the radiance of the divine in the jewels we see around us. But that doesn't make it any easier. The ancient serpent, the dragon, is still there. So, with the vision of John the Divine, we eat the word and it tastes of honey, but it's the honey of prophecy which disturbs our complacent world. And so that cycle of heaven touching earth continues, one after the other. But the key thing to remember is that Michael conquers the dragon, and in the end, mourning and crying and pain will be no more. So if we listen very carefully, we'll begin to glimpse something right now of what that triumph of heaven might be like. The home of God, he says, is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. So the veil has been lifted and heaven can be seen on earth. That means we savour heaven in the very present moment. Let everyone who hears say, come. And let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift, not just in the future, but here in the present. Life is a beautiful gift to be savoured and enjoyed and treasured. And despite the ancient serpent, heaven has been brought down to earth. So even the book of Revelation, with all its terror, can still be a reassuring message, even in the darkest of times.